Genesis 25 today as we continue our study. Genesis chapter 25. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your kindness. And God, I pray you minister to us and strengthen us in our confidence in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw Isaac, God his bride, last week. Isaac is a passive, when you do a character study, I love to get into and try to understand the people that I read about in the Bible and make them come alive to me. And Isaac is a hard one. He's one of these guys that just kind of there, goes along. He's very passive, maybe very trusting. You know, it's hard to tell. If you know somebody that is of that character, of that personality type, where they're very laid back, and well, are they trusting the Lord, or is it just the way they are? You know, and with him, yes, he trusted the Lord. He was a foreshadowing of Christ, being offered up on the mountain in type, having his bride, as we saw last week. The fact that he never left the boundaries of the land that was promised to Abraham shows that Jesus never went out of bounds throughout his whole life. He walked in perfect obedience. And yet Isaac, when you think about it, you remember when Rebekah was coming, he was dwelling in the south. And he went out to meditate and saw the camels, and she saw him, and that's when they met. Now, if you were 40 years old and you knew the servant had gone to find you a bride and he went north, where would you be hanging out? South? think about how this guy was. He was very trusting. You see, most of us would have been right at the border crossing at the north, fearful we'd miss the caravan. A lot of people that are single are afraid they're going to miss the caravan. They're afraid that person is going to slip by them, and they're going to miss out. And that fear will drive you into bad relationships. Trust the Lord. You see, if you're single right now, yes, there's a part of your life that's not fulfilled, but it's not all of your life. God may call some to live out their whole life as single. And you see, if you picture the needs that you have and the wants and the desires, if each one of them you pictured as a room representing it, well, some of those rooms are full and some are empty in every life. If you're married, there's something missing. There's something you would rather have different. Before I was married, if life got complicated, I rolled my sleeping bag and left. That was a nice room, had nice stuff in it. Oregon, Arizona, well, they kicked me out of Arizona, but Idaho, you know, all over California, that freedom. But here's the problem with most people, whether you're married or single, is we tend to go sit in the empty rooms and dwell on them. We tend to go to that room where I wish I had a wife and waste your days and hours pining away over what you don't have instead of enjoying what you do have. You see, a day came when that room that represented a need for a wife was filled. And you know that room where I rolled my sleeping bag up and left? The doors had to get nailed shut to that one. I couldn't even go visit it anymore. I couldn't be 2 hours late without calling, without somebody worrying about me. You know, and you see, there's things you have when you're single. There's things you have when you're married. And, you know, one of the keys to life is live in the full rooms. Yeah, those things are there, that missing spot. But don't spend all your time there. You're just wasting your life. Plus, it can drive you to desperation. You can marry the wrong person. You want to wait on the Lord. So it's okay if you know she's coming from the north, head south. It's okay. You're going to find each other. And it's going to work out. Now, after the marriage and Isaac, 40 years old, we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 25. Abraham again took a wife. Her name was Keturah. By the way, that's all we know about her. Her name was Keturah. No background, nothing in the future, except she had children. It says she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Median, Ishbak, Shuha, Joshan, and Joshan begot Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Le'ishim, and Le'umanim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah, and all these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, and Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had while he was still living, and sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country in the east. Then this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And the sons of Isaac, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. He was gathered with his people. Later, Jesus would refer to this place Abraham went as the bosom of Abraham. It's interesting, the wording for Ishmael is, when he dies, he's gathered with his people. You have to look a little closer, but it is there. I think Ishmael was a true believer in God. And his offspring are mostly Islamic today, but there are many Christian Arabs. And so here, 35 years of life, Abraham passed over in that he married again Keturah, and then listing the sons that he had, he gave them gifts while he was still alive and told them to go move out into the area that we would call Arabia. Prior to the fall of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, Arabia, Saudi Arabia, Syria, there were no such countries. There was just Arabia. Interesting, Arabs did not consider themselves Arabs. They were this tribe or that tribe. They identified themselves. The concept of them being a people as a whole was kind of foreign to them. And at the fall of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, the British went in and divided all this up. But the sons of Abraham went out in the same direction as Ishmael, probably intermarried, and the children of Keturah, eventually the Moabites and all of those, would eventually merge together to what today we have as the Arab people. They are children of Abraham. They are to be prayed for and loved and told about Jesus. And so she bore him six sons, and they had their own sons. And he probably gave them enough livestock and so on to give them a good start. But he made it clear, this was maybe the first prenuptial agreement ever. When he married Keturah, I'm sure he made it clear, everything is Isaac's. I've already given it to him. And so I'll give gifts, I'll take care of you, but, you know, the inheritance is his. And he died at 175, and then Ishmael and Isaac come together for the funeral, officiate at it, put him in the cave, and bury him in the same location as Sarah. Funerals are interesting. They can be uniting or destroying. Here I think, you know, Ishmael now 85, his children have grown up, they have cities, they are considered each one of them a prince in their own kingdom. God's word has come true for him. Whatever bitterness, anger, bad feelings, they seem to have been out of the way by now. I've walked in the families so many times after someone has died or talked with somebody. And I'm not kidding, there was one time, if I hadn't got there when I did, I think they would have killed each other. They were so mad. It took me about an hour to calm them all down and break them up into the two fighting groups and get them apart from each other and got one group out in the front yard and the other group inside. And you know what they're fighting about is which cemetery to bury them in. And I mean, it was bitter. They were screaming, they were throwing and breaking things. And, you know, one daughter said, but he told me he wanted to be here. And a stepdaughter said, well, he told me this. And, well, you're just a stepdaughter, I'm his daughter. And, you know, it's just, oh. You see, grief turns up the volume. Grief is not sadness. Grief can be joy, sadness, anger, frustration, all of them in the same person alternating very rapidly. You can go through all of those in an afternoon. You can, you know, fall down laughing on an old memory and go straight into crying, and then the frustration and the tears, and then anger at God and anger at the doctors. And, you know, it's just one of those things. But here we see 175. Not an unexpected thing for him to die. Doesn't sound like he suffered. They got together. And at this time, I think Ishmael sat down with Isaac and gave him the genealogy of his children and of all those things that were going on. In verse 11, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai-Roi. In verse 12, it says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to him. These were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, the then Kedar, Abdil, Mibsham, Mishum, Duma, Mesa, Hader, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedma. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names and their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nation. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last. He died. He was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of his brethren. So Ishmael dies at 137. Obviously, from the time of the funeral, this recording jumps forward to a time, and we come back now to look at Isaac. But Ishmael, his children, his offspring. You know, when Abraham married, Midian, you'll see, keeps coming back in, as well as some of the other sons of Keturah and the nations that they turned into and the problems that they caused Israel. Even though he sent them away, they didn't go far enough. Midian, if you'll recall, the king was Balak. He hired Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam couldn't, but he taught Balak how to stumble Israel, to get their beautiful women, send them down, seduce the men, and while they were having sexual relations, to do it in the name of their God, a plague broke out, and there was sin in the camp of Israel. The plague stopped, the Levites rose to the occasion, but it's interesting that many years later, before the children of Israel could enter in to the land of Canaan and cross the Jordan, Moses had one last duty before he had to die. You know what that was? Destroy Midian. Because of what they had done in corrupting. You see, justice eventually has to be meted out, or more corruption grows. We live in a time when justice is getting rare. I can tell you, I've been in court with some people, and I wouldn't want to be innocent and on trial. On the other hand, guilty go free. We know it. And our culture is getting worse and worse because of it, where there is no justice. And you see, God had to teach his people a sense of justice before they went into the land. So Midian, some of these others will go on and become a part of the story. But here, Ishmael dies. And now we jump back to Isaac in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Remember that theme. The least, the lowest, the younger is often God's choice, rather than the oldest, the greatest, and the strongest. And so God tells her that she has twins, that there's two nations, and that there's a real fight going on within her. So, verse 24, when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. Kids are funny looking sometimes when they're born. So they called him Esau, which is hairy. I mean, they went, "Hairy, here he is." And then afterwards, his brother came out. His hand took hold of Esau's heel. So you got to picture it. Esau is born, but a hand comes out next, hanging onto his heel. These guys are fighting for preeminence right there in the womb. There's a battle going on. And so they see him holding on to the heel, and so they said, "We'll call him Jacob," which means heel catcher. And it's a name that means a supplanter, a schemer, a guy who will cut in line. You know, a guy that will trip you in order to get ahead of you. And so here's Jacob, the schemer, being born, holding on to his brother's heel as he is born. They named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Apparently Isaac, sure Rebekah told the promise of God that the second one born would be the one to inherit. But Isaac, he's passive. He liked barbecues, you know? And he liked the game. And so Esau was his favorite. I know parents try not to have favorites, but all you parents know that one of your kids relates to you, you relate to them. Sometimes one kid to a mom, another to a dad. And you try not to show that favoritism. I hope you don't, but still, there's a deeper attachment to some of your children than others. Some of them are just like you, and you see yourself in them. And, you know, if you have two or three kids or four or five or six or whatever, you know that each one of them you relate to differently. And some of them, you just have a deeper relationship. And so one here was Mama's boy, stayed home cooking, while the other one was Mr. Macho Man, Arnold Schwarzenegger of those times, you know, out hunting and killing things, bringing them back home, became a skilled hunter. So Harry, Esau, is out, and we read of his love that was going on. Isaac, again, just kind of quiet and in the background, but I want you to think, was he patient or was he not that concerned? See, there are some people kind of adopt the attitude that, "Oh, why should I pray really hard? God's going to do what he's going to do. It's all planned out anyhow." And they get kind of passive in their prayers. I don't know if you noticed when we were reading, but Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40. He pleaded with the Lord. She conceived. He was 60. 20 years went by with no children, and he didn't seem that concerned. It took a while before he started to plead with the Lord. And when he did, God answered, and she gave birth. You see, some people get too passive. You know, it's not like there's a good personality type and a bad. Whatever you are, you have strong points and weak points. you know, to evaluate. Why did Debbie marry me? That one of the reasons that Debbie would tell you is because she felt safe with me because I was strong and decisive. And if you ask Debbie, what drives you crazy about John? She would go, he's strong and decisive. He scares the death out of me. He just makes his mind up like that. And you know, one of the reasons I married Debbie is because she's just easygoing and goes with the flow. You know what drives me crazy about her? She's easygoing, goes with the flow. You see, we go through this thing where she'll go, honey, I feel like, you know, why don't you drive through and get something for dinner tonight? I go, okay, what do you want? Well, I really don't know. I don't care. You choose. Okay, I'll go to Carl's Jr. I'll, you know, how about a Western bacon burger or something? Oh, no. Carl's doesn't sound good. Okay. You know, tacos? No. I don't. In-N-Out? No, I don't think. Well, what do you want? Just tell me. It would save a lot of time. Well, I really don't know. You choose. Decisions are painful for her. And so I have to make the decision, but I have to make the right decision. You know? Now, you see, you can either kill each other or have a lot of laughs, you know? We chose to have a lot of laughs. We just crack up at the stuff when it goes on. And just how wonderful. In fact, you know, some of those things where God brings us with opposites, to be honest with you, most good marriages, when you evaluate it, they are opposites. Very different. I personally think if two people were identical, married each other, they'd probably kill each other. You know, or they'd get bored to death or something. I don't know what would happen. But I think maybe Isaac was a little too passive, but nevertheless, he waited those 20 years. Finally, he pleads with the Lord. And when she becomes pregnant, this isn't right. There's an all-out war going on inside of her. You know, people are born, I think we are hardwired genetically to a large degree. I don't know what the percentage is. I've read. Some people would say that your personality is made up of about one-third genetics, another third nurturing and environment, and, you know, I don't know what the other third does, but, you know, there's some capacity there for... And you know what? There is truth to that. I just think any of you who have more than one kid, you know, they show up with their own personality day one. They have a personality. And you know what that means? They had a personality in the womb. It didn't start the day they were born. It started months and months before. They were living human beings with feelings. Here, personality, emotions, and fighting, all before they were born. When does life begin? People who don't think it through say at birth. That's when life really begins. Anytime before that, it's just tissue. And it's not killing them. Now, I'll tell you something. If a person really believes that and holds that view, they may be horribly wrong, but I can at least look at them and go, you know, they really don't believe that's a human being. I don't know how they can't, but if they really believe that's one. But when a person says they believe life begins at conception and they believe in abortion, then they're murderers, like John Kerry. He's tried to take both sides of the issue. I heard him say, life begins at conception. He signed legislation for abortion. That's murder. In his own mind, it's murder. How can you do that? You know, George Bush, I know I'm not supposed to tell you how to vote. I'm not. It's against the law for me to tell you how to vote. He has consistently respected the life of the unborn. You know, when do you become a person? Now, I will say, I've read some very in-depth articles that would show and that life really begins when the egg implants in the womb, and that's really the beginning of life. that in the natural process there are eggs fertilized that don't implant, that and that's not abortion, it's not murder. You know, that egg was, there was a point of conception but never developed and wasn't alive. It just happens throughout everybody's life. But once the egg implants, that's when life begins. So that's what some people hold to. Now, I personally believe life begins at conception. God knows when the sperm and the egg come together and implant and everything goes right, but it's at that point of conception when that human life began. And that creates a real problem because, I don't know if you know this, but most birth control pills prevent fertile eggs from implanting, which is murder. And it creates a dilemma that each of you has to pray about because I can't say. I mean, I will grant that there is room for discussion at that early, early point. But I hold to the view that conception is when life begins. As soon as that egg is fertile, it's a human being. And to destroy it from that point on is wrong. And we'll have a big outcrop of babies probably now, but that's okay, you know. But listen, these two showed up with personalities. Now, you know, an injustice was really done in the English to Jacob. The word that was used calling him a mild man, because if you read his history, he wasn't quite mild. You know, he was a real character. The word is the Hebrew word tam, which means perfect, undefiled, complete, one who lacks nothing, an ordinary, quiet sort of person who is morally innocent and has integrity, who is ethically pure. That's the Hebrew word for he was a mild man. And you watch his scheming, and it's easy to criticize him. But you know what all his scheming was about? He wanted the promises of God. There was an integrity to him. Esau, on the other hand, could care less about those things. He wanted instant gratification. He would trade his birthright because he was hungry for one meal. You know, so we'll look at these two later on. But for right now, you know, as we look at them, Isaac being loving Esau and Rebecca loving Jacob, and Rebecca knowing the promise of God, Esau out hunting all the time. As I said, we would really consider him a man's man. And yet, when you think of culture at that time, hunting was a luxury. To add a little different flavor to the meals would be nice. But the real work that needed to be done was at home at the tent with the herds, which was where Jacob was. You know, Esau was out kind of doing what he wanted. He was just independent. He would hunt. He'd bring back what he got. But, you know, when you have herds of animals, you don't need to hunt to live. Hunting is a sport then. And he spent his time out developing the sport, and apparently he was good at it. And, you know, in this culture, Esau, he would really be the one that people would admire and say, now, there's the guy, you know. The athletic hero, the guy that can go for it. Jacob cooking stew. You know? And yet they showed up with a certain personality, with a certain bent, with a certain direction. You see, if you're a go-getter, your weakness is you're going to get in the way of the Lord and never wait, and you're going to get in a lot of trouble. If you're passive, you can end up being lazy and not doing what God wants you to do. The point is it doesn't matter that, you know, let's just say that you're a third of your genetic background is what makes you, and then it's your upbringing is another part, and then the environment you grew in makes the rest of it. That's what a psychologist would look at. I remember talking with a guy once, he's going, but you don't understand, man, it's different for me. I'm really having a, my mother was an alcoholic, and I said, well, so was mine. Well, my mother was mean. And I said, have you ever watched your mother one-punch anybody? Well, no. Well, I saw it several times growing up. I slept in a sleeping bag in the living room, and I could smell the beer on her breath when she stepped in the room. And if I didn't get out of the sleeping bag before she caught me, I was in big trouble. I had to be fast, and she never caught me. Now, let's say your genetics shape you. Let's say your upbringing also has contributed. And then let's say the environment. I grew up in East L.A. It was just as bad outside as it was inside. There was no place safe. It took me so long to gear down once I got out of there, to not punch somebody if they came up behind me and touched me. You know, that's one thing. Where I grew up, there were so many unwritten rules that you had to know to survive. You know, if you're in a bad neighborhood in East L.A. and you walk down the street, you do not look somebody straight in the eyes. They will take it as a challenge, and you're in trouble. But you don't look away because they'll take it as fear, and you're in trouble. You have to glance at them as you walk by and walk comfortably and slowly, even though your life is at risk. And if you do anything else, you've had it. And you move out of that, and you can go, well, I'm just this way. But you see, they left out one thing, didn't I? Genetics, upbringing, environment. But you know what you really are? 100% of the accumulation of the choices that you made. You are beings of free choice. You're not animals. I have a parrot. I've had him over 30 years. I got him when I was 19. He still bites me. He gets in moods. Now, he is just genetics, and whatever little influence I have on him has made him what he is. But he doesn't have much capacity for choice. Mating season, he tears up his paper and tries to make a nest. And he gets really bizarre. Does a little backwards hirachi dance over and over again and just, you know, shows all his colors. You know. You just go, you know, just put his cover on and go in the other room and, you know, leave him alone for a while. But you see, you and I have something he doesn't. It's called free will. It's called choice. See, I got saved and I started making different choices. And the accumulation of those choices changed me. You can change. You don't have to stay the way you are. I don't care what things made you what you are today. Today, you can start changing. You might have a terrible life because you never learned to control your temper and you keep losing jobs and you're never getting anywhere. You might just think that the world owes you a living and you make choices based on, I'm smarter than my boss, and you have an attitude at work and you never get anywhere. Well, as of today, you can start changing your attitude. You can humble yourself before God. You can read the Bible. You can develop a Christian worldview by which your decisions accumulate and change you into a different person through the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. I tend to be aggressive and do too much, and I have to always be reminded I can't do anything until I pray. And I usually figure that out long after I've done something. Other people don't do a thing. So you can't pray for a job and sit there and watch TV and expect one to fall on you. Make good choices. Pray, read the Bible. I was reading a news article the other day, and this guy has done a thorough historical study. And President George W. Bush is the first president in 150 years whose decision-making is clearly from a Christian worldview. We've had other Christians in there, but how they made their decisions was not based on a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. His are. How do you make your decisions? If you read the Bible, if you develop the right worldview, if you rely on the Holy Spirit, you can become a completely different person. Believe me sitting in front of a crowd teaching the Bible, You have no idea the light years distance this is from what I used to be, from what I once was. To stand on the patio and not lean against the wall so nobody can get behind me. To walk in a restaurant and sit in the middle instead of waiting for a corner so I could keep an eye on everybody. I'm not what I used to be. If I'm asleep, don't touch me. I'll still hit you. But, you know. But if I'm awake, I haven't hit anybody awake for years. So, but, you know, forget your genetics. Forget what your parents did to you. Forget what your neighborhood did to you. And look to the Lord your God to do what is right. And start today, because you have the capacity to choose. God gave it to you. Use it well. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at these two men and see such different personalities from birth, and God, in this room, there's every one of us has our own personality with its strengths and its weaknesses. And God, teach us all our weakness. But God, also teach us our strengths. But above all, Lord, teach us to rely on you and make our choices in the light of your word and in the knowledge of your Son. And God, let our lives from this day forward be one foundation stone on top of another of good choices, so that our lives would just serve you and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.